Our study at this time is in the 59th chapter of Isaiah, and the thought in the 59th chapter is just a continuation of the thought begun in the 58th chapter. That is, the people could not understand why their prayers were not answered, why God did not recognize their worship, and the reason that he didn't recognize their worship was because of their sins. So it begins in the first verse of Isaiah chapter 59, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." This first verse is just a statement that God is able to save. It's not because of God's fault or God's weakness or shortcoming that they are not saved. God is still able to save, but we're going to learn that it was because of their sins that they were kept separate from God. So in the first verse he says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save." The hand is that part of the body that would carry out the action, carry forth the action of the mind and the doing of the body. And so it's a figurative statement. The Lord's hand is not shortened. That is, his hand is just as able and just as capable of doing the things that God wants to do as ever. And then it says, "Neither his ear heavy that cannot hear." God was not hearing their worship. He wasn't paying any attention to what they were doing so far as receiving it in a favorable way. And this wasn't because that he had trouble hearing or that he was not able to hear. It was simply because of some other problem, that is, their sins had interfered with their ability to have God to recognize their worship. So beginning in the second verse, and this is verses 2 through 8, he shows that their sins kept them separate from God. Beginning in verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear you." So the word iniquities here means sin. Their sins, then, had separated, and the word separated means wall. Their sins had become a wall between them and God, between you and your God. That principle has always held true. It held true from the time of Adam and Eve, when Adam and Eve sinned. They became separated from God. It said, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die," and death is a separation, and they certainly did have a spiritual separation in the day that they ate of this forbidden fruit. And so it is with us even today. When we sin, then our sins become a wall. They become a partition between us and God, and we are separated then from God because of this. Not because of God's shortcomings, not because God is unable to do something that we'd like for him to do, but because our sins then become a natural barrier between us and God, because God is not compatible with sin in any shape, form, or fashion. And he goes on to say, "And your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." Now this actually causes God to hide his face from us, that is, to not want to incline his ear toward us, or to pay any attention to us, or to be attentive to our needs, because our sins bring about this separation. Verse 3, and he names some of the sins now. "For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue hath muttered perverseness." So he just names a variety of things now that they were guilty of doing, and he uses parts of the body in a figurative sense: hand, fingers, lips, and tongue. And these are the parts of the body that we use to perform our actions. And so he says, "Your hands are defiled with blood." Whether this means literally that they had taken somebody's life, or were taking life, or whether it means that they were figuratively inflicting hardship and torment on other persons, really doesn't matter, because we can figuratively commit murder in our own minds, although we never actually commit the act. And so then our figurative hands that he's talking of here would be defiled with blood. Your fingers with iniquity. Any kind of sin or wrongdoing, then it could be figuratively spoken of as your fingers are defiled with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue hath uttered perverseness. All of the bad things that come out of our mouth, all of the words that we say that we should not say, the lies that we tell that we should not tell, these then are a part of this also. In Romans 3, 13 through 15, the Apostle Paul quotes from this passage. He quotes here from verse 3 and also from verse 7. And so I'd like to turn over there just a minute and read Romans 3, 13 through 15 to give you an idea of how Paul used this as he was enumerating the sins of the Jews to the Jews. Romans 3, 13 through 15, their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues have they used deceit, the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So we read on down through the 18th verse. Now back to our chapter, Isaiah 59, verse 4. None calleth for judgment, nor any pleadeth for truth. Now this is a general discussion of their attitude. They were not calling for justice, as they were not wanting the right and the just and the proper thing to be done. They weren't looking for that. None pleadeth for truth, and this word for really means with, so that it could be translated, none pleadeth with truth. That is, in all of their reasonings and their pleadings and their philosophies, they were not using the truth to help them to argue for their case or to prove their point. They weren't using that. He says, they trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. So they were really not trying to follow the way of truth. They were not trying to do what God wanted to do. They weren't following the sound basic principles of the Bible. And when I say the Bible, I'm talking about the Old Testament. Because they weren't using truth in their pleading. They weren't using justice in their calling. They were trusting in vanity and they speak lies. And that's exactly what happens even today when we entertain false doctrine. We find ourselves entrusting in vanity, trusting in something that is worthless and useless, and we find ourselves speaking lies. Anything that we speak that is not the truth happens to be a lie. And so we can find ourselves then depending upon that and using that to defend ourselves and to defend our cause when really there is no truth in it and God has no part of it. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They're whole concept of things was just to bring forth a state of turmoil and to do just the very opposite of bringing forth peace. Verse 5, they hatch cockatrice's eggs and weave the spider's web. Now, to hatch cockatrice's eggs, a cockatrice is some kind of a poisonous viper like an adder. To hatch the eggs of this poisonous viper would then be to produce the offspring of more poisonous vipers, to produce more of the poisonous vipers would be to hatch the cockatrice's eggs. And so what they were doing then was to perpetuate and to promote and to multiply evil. And he describes it here in a figurative sense. They hatch cockatrice's eggs and weave the spider's web. Now, on the first reading of this, you think that to weave the spider's web means that they're doing the same work like a spider would do. They're weaving a web to entrap somebody, and that may very well mean what he's saying here. But as we read on further down in the context, it seems that this spider's web was something he was using to cover up himself with that was a very insufficient cover. And if he worked like the spider, then it was the best he could do as he was evil in his workings. And you could see through the web and see through the thin covering that he had made for himself. So there's maybe several ways that you can interpret this, but it's a figure to reflect the evil actions that the people were guilty of during the time of Isaiah and before they're being carried away into captivity. He goes on in verse 5. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Now these eggs, which is the product, the thing that they're producing, he's already called them the cockatrice's eggs. These eggs, the one that eats of them, or that is the one who is nourished from them, dies. It is not a wholesome food, but it is something that brings about a death. And then he that that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper, and that would be indicating another of the eggs, of the viper's eggs. You crush the egg, and what you have done then, you've broken the shell so that a new viper can break forth. So they are so insidious that to try to crush or to do away with one portion of their iniquity simply then multiplies itself and it produces a new one. Just like crushing an egg that's about ready to hatch, you just have broken the shell so that a new creature that is being formed inside that egg can come forth. Verse 6, their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Now this seems to refer back to this weaving the spider's web. They were not suitable for garments. They would not cover themselves. They still were naked, as it were, in that you could see through their thinly disguised shields, and you could tell what they really were. Neither shall they cover themselves with their works. That is, their works would not cover up the true nature of them, because their works were of such a nature that it reflected what they really were. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. So just suffice it to say here that they were completely dedicated to doing evil things, to doing things that were contrary to what God wanted. And as a result of this, then, he can describe them with these figurative phrases that really do not specifically name all of the deeds that they were doing and could include many, many deeds of violence or deeds of iniquity. And this applies, of course, to us today. We think, well, as long as I'm not actually killing somebody or I'm not actually doing somebody some kind of physical violence, well, then maybe I'm okay. But these descriptions can include all shades and forms and variations of violence. Verse 7, their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Simply, again, describing the fact that they were using their energies, using their feet to run to do evil works. They were vigorous. They were zealous. They used a lot of energy at it. But still, nevertheless, it was evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their path. So just on and on, he describes here the badness of this generation of people. And he uses words that are figurative reflections of different parts of the body, like their feet and their thoughts, their hands. And certainly as we talk about thoughts, we have to realize that this is a very, very important area of our doing evil or not doing evil, the kind of thoughts that we have, because our thoughts are the very things in that guide the rest of our body into the actions that we pursue. Wasting and destruction are in their path. They were not constructive. They were not building up and improving things, but they were simply making things worse, and he calls it wasting and destruction in their path. Verse 8, the way of peace they know not. That's a very important area there, the way of peace. And as we know from our studies of the Bible, that the only way of peace is to be found by following after the true teachings of God. Now, that's the way of peace. Any other way will not lead to peace, will not lead to happiness, will not lead to success, but it's going to always lead to the very opposite of peace. And so he says the way of peace, they know not. And there is no judgment in their goings. That is, they do not exercise right principles. They do not exercise the judgment and the justice that comes from doing God's will and following God's way. They have made them crooked paths. Now, this crooked paths is a symbol of wickedness and evil. You know, today we speak of a person that is straightforward. Well, it means that this person is the opposite of crooked or evil or wicked. But those who are evil and wicked, they have made them crooked paths. That is, they do not walk a straight line, but they are always varying from that which is right and proper. Then he closes verse 8 by saying, whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Now, to follow after their ways, to follow after their paths, you shall not know peace. This is a principle that applies without exception. Anytime we follow after those that have made themselves crooked paths in the sense of spiritual and moral uprightness, then we shall not know peace. These ways do not lead to peace. Our Bible teaches us over and over that grace and peace come from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going to find peace any other place. You can follow after anyone or any group or any principle, any institution that you want to, and whenever it turns out to be a way that's not the way of God, then you're not going to know peace. You're going to know something else besides peace. You're going to be very, very miserable, and there'll be no relenting from the misery that you'll experience by doing that. Now, beginning in verse 9, this is kind of a self-confession that the people are making here. It's stated from that standpoint. And as they confess their deeds, they really are confessing the consequences of their sins. This is verses 9 through 14. So beginning with verse 9, "Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us." Now, that's the position they were in, and it's the position all persons are in today when they elect to follow the way that these people were following. Justice will be far from you, and judgment will be far from you. This really means the things that are right, the things that are according to God's law, the things that are according to the great government of God. It's far from you. You're not following in an orderly and a lawful manner, but you're living as outlaws. You're living as someone who has no sense of order, no sense of right and wrong, no ability to have a proper interchange without conflict and without violence. And so he says, "Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity." While they're wanting to have light, they wait for light, they're looking for light, but what do they have? Obscurity, that is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We wait for things to light up. We wait for us to get some illumination. We wait for ourselves to improve, but all we get is darkness. All we get is obscurity. Things are not getting any better for us. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. Now, this is a figure that we can all understand. Somebody groping for the wall like you're blind and just not able to find it. Groping as if we had no eyes. And this is taken from a quotation probably in Deuteronomy 28, verses 28 and 29, where it says, "The Lord shall smite thee with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart, and thou shalt grope at noonday as the blind gropeth in darkness. And thou shalt not prosper in thy ways, and thou shalt be only oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man shall save thee." Now there he's talking about the curses that they would have for their disobedience, and Isaiah may be quoting from that here. Continuing in verse 10 of Isaiah 59, "We stumble at noonday as in the night." Here it is noon when we should be seeing and should be active and having all kinds of light, but we stumble as in the night. "We are in desolate places as dead men." And this phrase, desolate places, probably should really be translated to mean fertile fields. "We're in fertile fields as dead men." That is, we're not able to bring forth the produce that we should from fertile fields because we're out there like dead men. We're completely obstructed from being able to be progressive or to be productive. Verse 11, "We roar like bears." Now, what this really means probably is that we make confused noise. We make confused noise like bears do. It has no meaning. It has no benefit at all. But yet it is a sign of our frustration and of our sense of being lost. And mourn sore like doves. So we're making meaningless noises, noises that do not convey any beneficial thought. Continuing in verse 11, "We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us." These things that we look for and that we want, we look for them and we don't have it. The judgment and the salvation. there is no judgment. That is, judgment would be the right application of the principles of law, and salvation would be the being saved from their sins and from their state of enmity with God. Verse 12, "For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us." Any way we turn, these evils that we're guilty of keep coming back to haunt us. Our transgressions and our sins, they're multiplied before thee, and our sins are testify against us. "For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them." Now, this verse teaches one thing for sure, and that is that our sins belong to us. Until we get forgiveness of our sins and we have them blotted out of God's book of remembrance, they belong to us. They will testify against us, and they do testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. And we may try to forget them. We may try to turn our back on them. We may try to pretend like they never happened and that there are no consequences as resulting of having committed them. But he says they are with us. As for our iniquities, we know them. You do not have to be forced to remember again and again your sins. Well, you know what you've done. You know them. You experienced them. You know them as well as anybody because you participated in the doing of them. Nobody knows your sins as well as you know them. And they're with you. They belong to you. And there's only one way that you can have this fact changed, and that is to repent of your sin and to have God then to forgive you of your sin. But these people were in a condition in which they could not do this. They could not get forgiveness of their sins. They'd gone so far until God wouldn't even hear their worship anymore. Verse 13, "In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood." This is a summation of what they were doing. They were lying against God. They were transgressing against God. They were departing away from God and speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Verse 14, "And judgment is turned away backwards, and justice standeth afar off." There's just not any right being done. No judgment is being passed that would convey and that would perpetuate the right law. Justice standeth afar off. Justice just cannot get close. It stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. It's as though here was the city that they were trying to get these principles of truth and equity to come in, and truth fell in the street, and equity couldn't enter, couldn't come in. They stand afar off. They do not want these things, these items of truth and equity and judgment and justice, do not want to come close to this people. Because they are so far from God, and their sins and iniquities have separated them from God. So here we would like to have truth, but truth doesn't even come. And I believe this teaches us that the further we get away from God, then the harder it is for us to have any element of truth. Everything seems to be tainted by this false doctrine and practice, so that we just have no right concepts at all and do not have any truth about us. Verse 15, "Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey." Now, truth faileth. What a sad commentary that is to make on any people. Truth faileth. Just no way that truth can succeed among them. They have such a perverse and ungodly way of behavior that truth faileth. Truth cannot be successful there because they will not allow it to even exist. Truth cannot exist. "And he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey." Now, to depart from evil means that a person then who would try to do what's right. A person who would turn around his life from this crooked way and try to follow the way of God. Anyone who does that, according to this verse, just made himself a prey. And this word prey really means a lawful prey. That is, the society and the system was of such a nature that those who were trying to do right were just a prey for those who were doing wrong. They were lawful prey. That is, they could take every kind of advantage of them. They could lie against them. The laws were slanted. The morals of the people were slanted in such a way that the right people were made a prey. Well, beginning in this 15th verse, we get the impression that Jehovah observes this deep state of guilt, and he sees just what kind of a condition they're in, and he sees that they need some help. Here these people are crying. We don't have justice. We don't have judgment. We don't have truth. We do not have equity. Truth faileth. The righteous person, the one that would depart from evil, it becomes a prey. So the second half of verse 15 says, and the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And the word judgment here really means righteousness. The Lord saw the condition they were in. He was unhappy because there was no righteousness. And so in the next few verses, we're going to have a reference made to the Messiah, how that God is contemplating and deciding how he's going to rectify this situation of not having any righteousness or judgment or truth. And so in verse 16 he says, and he saw that there was no man. That is, that there was no man qualified to lead. There was no man who could act as an intercessor. For he says in the next verse, and wondered that there was no intercessor. God saw that this nation didn't have anybody who could approach him, who could come between him and those wicked people and try to make some kind of a way of reconciliation and to make peace. He saw that there wasn't anybody like that. He wondered that there was no intercessor. And now these next few verses have been thought and certainly appeared to be a reference to the Messiah. God is talking about the Messiah now and how he's going to rectify this depraved condition of these people. It's not going to be something done overnight, but this is his future plan for his people, and it really is a revelation of some of the facts of the gospel. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. So God was going to have this man, this intercessor, to come, and he was going to bring salvation and righteousness to him and sustain him with this. Verse 17, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate. Now this is talking about the armor of the Redeemer, or the armor of the Messiah. For a breastplate he put on righteousness. Now this is figurative language, and he's using the parts of a warrior's armor to figuratively depict the character that the Messiah would have. He'd have righteousness. And righteousness would be on him as a breastplate would be on a warrior. And the breastplate, of course, was that shield that protected the chest. And the chest containing many of the vital organs, the heart and the lungs particularly. And for that chest to be penetrated meant a very severe and usually fatal blow had been dealt. So to have a breastplate on was most important for protection. Well, he says that he put on a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation upon his head. Now, the helmet here, again, was a very important item in the soldier's armor. The helmet protected the head. And the head, of course, was that part that houses the brain and the eyes and a very, very vital area of the body. And if it's not protected, then, of course, the body is vulnerable to being overcome by a strong blow on the head.